the Old Testament isn't taught or preached enough, I regret to say, in our churches. In some, doubtless it is, but in many and most, it isn't. There are all sorts of reasons for that. In some ways, it's a difficult book. There are questions about how reliable it is in different ways, historically or morally or whatever. All sorts of questions people raise and have raised for hundreds of years about the Old Testament. We're not going to go into any of those today. We're not doing the apologetic or introductory or authorship or dates or historical reliability or any of that stuff. I'd love to spend time doing those things, but they're not what we're about today. Today we're about opening up what the actual content of the Old Testament is and what it says. And trying, I hope and pray, to rehabilitate it a bit in our own lives in terms of something we want to read, something we're excited by, something we are able to share with others in our ministry, wherever that calls us and whoever it's with. Because I'm firmly convinced that the Old Testament is completely relevant today. And not only relevant, but very, very much needed. And there are all sorts of ways of getting into that and looking at it. Again, I'm not going to major today, for obvious reasons, on Jesus' teaching directly. But you'll have noticed in that reading from Matthew, that we just had from Matthew 5, that Jesus thinks highly of the Old Testament. It's not to be done away with or put away or forgotten. And churches which rarely use an Old Testament reading are missing something of what we should be doing, because Jesus is clear that the Old Testament matters. The Old Testament deals with a lot of themes that the New Testament takes for granted, and the Old Testament says a lot of things that we need to know in order to understand the New Testament fully. You can't say we're just New Testament believers, we don't need the Old. The New feeds off the Old all the time. And if you get one of those big Bibles with lots of footnotes, they still exist, you will observe that right through his teaching, Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament. So is St. Paul in his. Again and again and again. And many of the famous sayings of Jesus, you look them up in a big Bible with lots of footnotes, and you find he's quoting some obscure verse from the middle of Deuteronomy or somewhere. He is always quoting from the Old Testament in his teaching. That on its own ought to make it a book that we want to read and get and understand. It shaped him. It moulded him for his ministry. And therefore it's of absolute importance to us. For our first reading, we have that wonderful Psalm 19. I'm going to take you into it now, just for a few moments. It will be of no help to you whatsoever, but it's on page 510 in my Bible. I'm all for that in churches, though actually I think sometimes, I've been to some churches where they say, now open your Bible and follow the reading with me. Sometimes it's good just to listen. Sometimes it's good to be able to follow it, and so I'm glad Bibles are available in many churches, or sometimes readings on a screen so people can follow, but we need to rediscover the art of listening. I'd probably say that most years. There we are, I said it again. Psalm 19 is one of the very key passages in the Old Testament, a very special psalm for all sorts of reasons, but like many of the psalms, it has a number of different jobs. It's devotional, it helps us in our thinking and our praying and our getting close to God, and all the psalms are great at that. But it's also one of those psalms that is full of doctrine or teaching. Doctrine may be a word you don't like. It's Latin for teaching. It's a good thing. Some psalms are full of doctrine, some have good chunks of historical recall. God did this and God blessed us that way and God did the other. Some are very historical psalms. 19 is a very devotional psalm, but it's a very doctrinal psalm because it makes two hugely important points and then gives lots of detail about them. And the two huge points are, one, God's creation tells us something about God. That's verses 1 to 6. The heavens are telling the glory of God. And 2, God's word tells us a lot more about God. And that's verses 7 to the end. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. That may surprise you. Law reviving. Aren't we used to thinking that law is deadening? And we could do without law and we just need more love. Well, actually, law is reviving in this psalm. And that's one of many, many doctrinal teaching points that comes out here. When we get it right, when we understand what law is about in God's way of doing things, it's not deadening, it's reviving. People's attitude and wrong approach to the law can be utterly deadening, as St. Paul teaches. But the law itself isn't deadening. It's reviving, it gives life. And you see in the first half of the psalm how God's creation, the world we live in, is something from which we discover much about God, and it's wonderful and great. But there are some gaps. It doesn't quite teach us everything. And in the second half of the psalm, a whole lot more comes out. And the second half of Psalm 19 is actually very similar to Psalm 119, which works in the same way, in that in each verse there's another word that describes God's revelation and how we should respond to it. Psalm 19 teaches us doctrinally that God reveals himself. He reveals himself in creation, and that's wonderful. It's majestic, it's marvellous. And he reveals himself in words. And those words have saving power. It's the revealed word of God which brings joy and the fear of the Lord and forgiveness and salvation. God's revelation in creation gives us a sense of majesty and awe. It doesn't talk to us about sin or a saviour or the joy of heaven or serving one another or all the stuff that is so important to our church life. People who say, I can meet God up a mountain. Well, of course you can meet God up a mountain. You can meet God down a coal mine. You can meet God anywhere. But people say, all I need for my worship of God is in the natural creation. They've lost it. We need the written word, because the written word actually explains why we've gone wrong and how we've gone wrong and how God helps us out of the pit and how God provides for us and how God wants us to live because he loves us so much. You don't get that from creation. You get that from the revelation through the word. And the Old Testament, of course, is the revelation through the word. It describes creation, it describes all sorts of things. It describes some pretty good acts by some people and some pretty dreadful acts by other people. And the Old Testament largely is there to prepare for Jesus. But the preparation is ongoing, as we shall see in a moment. What I'm going to do in this first talk is simply meditate with you through a little bit of the book of Exodus, because there we find some of the pattern of the way that God works. If you want to understand the Old Testament, it's a big book, there's a lot of stuff there. It's sometimes helpful to have some key themes laid out, and we're going to look at a few key themes as they occur in the first part, the early part of the book of Exodus. Very much skimming through stuff. But those key themes come up again and again in the Bible, in our thinking, in our Christian living today, in how we misunderstand and get things wrong, and how we sometimes get things right. And they're entirely, absolutely relevant for the world we live in, because these key themes are right at the centre of everything. So, to the book of Exodus. Exodus begins with God's people in a pickle. It's called Egypt, but it's a pickle. They're in slavery. It's a mess. some of the people cry out to God for help because they're in such dire straits at the end of chapter 2. Then in chapter 3 of Exodus, God reveals himself. That's a basic Bible principle. You get it in Genesis as well, and Leviticus, and you get it in all the books of the Bible. But sometimes we just need to step back and think, what's going on? What's going on in Exodus is that God's people are in a mess and God reveals himself. Now, if that ain't relevant today, I don't know what is. If it isn't relevant in my life and yours, I don't know what is. And it's one of the basic principles of the Old Testament, that God reveals himself. The people can't find a way to achieve their own salvation, freedom, release. They can't find a way to get out of the problem that they're in. They cry to God and God reveals himself. And you've got God coming very strangely, weird story, thing that's hard to understand, burning bush and all that. God reveals himself actually to someone who's highly unsuitable to be the leader of his people, because he's lived a pretty weird and odd and difficult life, including murder. And God says, Moses, I'm going to use you. He reveals himself and then he chooses someone as a spiritual leader for his people. Someone unsuitable, unwilling in lots of ways, and God and Moses have a bit of an argy-bargy through chapter 3 and in fact through much of the first 5 books of the Bible, because Moses doesn't always want to do what God wants and doesn't get it. But God calls people to lead his people and to teach his people and to bring his people to freedom and salvation. That's a remarkable theme. We take that for granted, but it's here, and it's here as part of the pattern. And we go through Exodus. You've got all sorts of exciting plagues and this and that as the story progresses. And God ultimately saves his people by means of judgment and sacrifice. And I hope you're with me in the story. We're really in Exodus chapter 12. And it's scary and wonderful. I'm not going to read it all because it's long. You can read it just as well as I can. But in Exodus chapter 12, the Passover is instituted. And there is judgment on those who refuse God's way. And there is blessing and salvation on those who accept God's way. And God's way involves a very strange thing. It involves trusting in shed blood to go free. Why? Why? It's God's idea, not mine. I'm not going to tell you why. It's just what's there. It's what happens. Those who were prepared to put the killed sheep to eat, those who were prepared to put some of the blood of the sheep on their doorposts, on their doors, and the lintels, they were saved. Those who didn't, weren't. Trust in the blood. You've got all sorts of stories like that in the Old Testament where people have to put their trust in something that doesn't actually seem quite right. You've got to dip yourself 7 times in the River Jordan if you want to be cured of your leprosy. No other river will do. Why? It's actually trusting in God. That's what it's about. Put your trust in the means of salvation that God is providing and you will go free. That's the pattern in Exodus. And the Passover, which becomes for us the Lord's Supper, is a reminder that it's God's way of salvation. Not the way we would choose. That blood should be shed so we can go free. We understand, of course, the New Testament teaches that this blood of a lamb on a doorpost was just prefiguring the blood of Christ. And we understand that the Passover meal was prefiguring the Eucharist, the communion. And that's God's way of doing it. not a way I'd have thought of, or you would have thought of, or invented, but it's God's way. And it's trusting in God's way that leads the people to freedom and to a new life and the promised land. And so they escape, again, miraculously, through the waters. And the symbolism is hugely important. It is so important, because through the waters, the escape and the new life is, in the New Testament, of course, the waters of baptism. God institutes, I think, both the communion, the sacrament of communion, and the sacrament of baptism here in Exodus, as the Israelites are freed from Egypt. Don't think the Old Testament isn't relevant to church life today. The two key signs through which we are blessed, through which we are washed and forgiven and receive Christ and energized by him, they come right from the Old Testament, long way back. God takes his people through the waters to freedom and a new life. God, by the shedding of blood, enables them to go free. Of course, a bit later on in Exodus, God feeds his people with miraculous bread as well. That's another story, and we're not focusing on that now, but it's part of God's ongoing provision. So the people are in a mess. God reveals himself. God calls human leaders to lead them through the mess. God institutes sacrifice by which the people are saved. They have to put their trust in that sacrifice. Is this the Old Testament or the New? Sounds very much like the New Testament to me. It sounds like our Christian experience as well. It's not all out of date, irrelevant stuff at all. And then, after the people have been freed, after they've been delivered from their bondage, after provision has been made for them, then God gives them law. That's in chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. 19 they're delivered and 20 they're read out. Isn't that remarkable? Which comes first, the law or God's mercy and grace and forgiveness and salvation? Well, in many people's thinking, the law comes first. It's just wrong. That isn't where we start. It isn't where the story starts in the Old Testament. It begins with God and his goodness and his love and his saving power. People misunderstand the Old Testament grossly and appallingly, but many of us do it, by assuming that the Old Testament is really the book of law and the New Testament is the book of grace. And that's part of the reason we get a bit turned off the Old Testament, because we think it's going to be all about rules and conditions and strict this, that and the other, whereas the New Testament is going to be about God's love for us and how Jesus is nice, though the Old Testament is nasty. Let's be absolutely clear. Law is God's gracious gift to his redeemed people. Law is not given in order to crush people. Law is not given because rules are good and you must obey. Law is given because God, having saved his people, wants them to be able to live well together and with their neighbours and with their neighbouring countries and so on. Law is here as God's gracious gift. It isn't that things start cruel, a cruel Old Testament and a kind New Testament, or a cruel set of laws and rules and commandments and then a kind, sweet Jesus. That's just wrong. It's a serious misunderstanding of the whole thing. And when we get into the Old Testament and see what it's really saying, and just look at the things in the order in which they're stated, then we get a much clearer and, I think, healthier, better picture. And the law is given in broad outline, the Ten Commandments, and then in a lot of detail. And much of the law, of course, relates to how these people who are going to enter the Promised Land will live. They need a framework for their lives, both in general and in detail. And that law is given, and it's elaborated at various points and taught about in various places. But please notice in the law that it's all about the people's relationship with God. Chapter 20, God spoke all these words. Here's the first commandment. We know it, I trust. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. The commandments do not begin with thou shalt not. Okay? Please write that on your hearts. Make that the text you take away if you wish. The commandments do not begin with thou shalt not. They begin with I am. It's God. I am the Lord, your God. Your God. I'm for you. I'm your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I'm your God, I'm for you, and I have saved you. Out of the house of slavery, I've set you free. That's how the commandments begin. I'm God, I'm your God, I'm the I am. I am who revealed himself in the burning bush. I'm the I am. I'm your God, I'm for you, I love you. I have redeemed you. I have set you free. And now here's how I want you to live. That's how the Ten Commandments begin. I see these tablets of Ten Commandments still up in some churches. Good and bad for having them there. I have no objection at all when I see them. Except when they begin, thou shalt have no other gods but me. That really bugs me because they've missed the whole point of it. The commandments begin with, I am the Lord, your God. It's rather good, isn't it? That's the Old Testament pattern. That's the way it works. God reveals himself. He says he's for us. He redeems us. He sets us free. And then he gives us a pattern for living. It's all grace. It's not the Old Testament law and New Testament grace. The Old Testament is full of grace. It's the grace of a gracious God who loves a sinful and mixed up people and frees them, saves them, and shows them how they should live. It's great, isn't it? And then after the law, what's the next bit of Exodus? It goes on a bit and you get quite a bit of law and stuff, and the story continues, and eventually they're going to get into the Promised Land. But in the process of the law comes something that people find very difficult, which is the sacrificial system, all about continuing each year to have sacrifices for the forgiveness of sins. Again, it's gracious provision. God knows that having freed us, let's make it us, not the Old Testament people, God having shown us his love, poured his love upon us, forgiven us our sins, set us free, given us his law to live by, God isn't stupid, he knows we're going to sin again. So what does he do? He makes provision for our ongoing forgiveness. He continues to provide a way of forgiveness and salvation by his means that we wouldn't have thought of, the idea of sacrifice, a shedding of blood, which is a reminder of how desperately sinful sin is. Utterly, utterly offensive to God, sin is, but he doesn't reject us. He provides us with a way of being forgiven. a way that's costly, a way that's a bit unpleasant and gruesome, a way that isn't easy to accept. It isn't, oh, never mind, there, you've sinned, carry on, try not to do it again. It isn't trivialising sin. The Bible never trivialises sin. It's saying sin is real and sin is horrendous. And anything that doesn't put God first and follow the way he gives us is not just foolish, it's monstrously awful. The Old Testament is absolutely clear that sin is dreadful, dreadful, dreadful. But it's also absolutely clear that God loves his people and he's set them free and he'll provide a continuing way of dealing with their sinfulness. A continuing provision for forgiveness. And the great institution of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, a day each year in the Jewish calendar from the teaching of Moses, of God through Moses, is that each year there's a special day when the sacrifices are made and people can come once again to receive forgiveness and to go free and to be cleansed and healed fully. That is stunningly beautiful. And of course we do exactly the same in our worship, though we don't make it once a year. We might remember Good Friday once a year, but in our services every Sunday we include a time of confession and of the assurance of God's forgiveness, his absolution. And every Sunday in our churches, at least in every Sunday in tiny village churches, in each benefice every Sunday, we have the communion service, the reminder, and the more than a reminder, the reenacting, re-presenting of Christ's sacrifice for us. So every Sunday we gather together, we acknowledge we've messed up again, and we hear his words of grace, and we see the blood. And we know his love. That's a pattern from Exodus, which Jesus just picks up and uses. That's the way it works. The law isn't abolished by the gospel. The gospel and the law go together. They're completely intertwined in the way God deals with us. Now you get the same if you go back to Genesis. We could have done a similar story from Genesis. Where people are given a good place to live and all is well and they're set free to enjoy and to have dominion over the creation, given a bit of guidance, this isn't going to be good for you, don't be doing that. Of course they do, and then things start going wrong and they realise in that story that they're naked and they feel embarrassed. And what does the story say? God provided clothes for them. Amazing, isn't it? Grace comes all the time. God's generous provision. That's the Old Testament pattern. Now, there's more that can be said. I'm going to go through a little bit more because there are huge, huge things here. But I want to get that pattern sort of fairly clear in our minds because it's what's really going on. It's what the Old Testament is about. Forget Genesis for a moment and the initial creation. Now that's hugely important. But as we are now, the world we're in, we're here and we could be described in some ways as being in a bit of a mess, one way or another. I'm only talking about me, but I know some of you pretty well and possibly the same applies. Others I don't know and you may be exempt. But between us, we haven't always coped with life and relationships and all the rest of it quite as we should. We certainly haven't coped with our world and its politics and its poverty and all those things. There are many things we get wrong and mess up with. But God is there. God reveals himself and wants to bless his people. God calls human beings to help lead that process, even if they're unwilling and reluctant. And God reveals and explains who he is. He's a teaching God. And he tells his people he's for them. He's on their side. He's our God. And he shows a way of salvation, and he provides for their needs, and he institutes a sacrifice so that sin can be forgiven again and again and again. And he leads his people out to freedom, and then in his grace he gives them law to live by. And then he makes more sacrificial provision so when they mess up on the law, they can be forgiven that too. That's what the Old Testament's about. Now you get that on the national scale, you get it on the individual scale, you get it again and again in recurring cycles in the Old Testament. Different nations get it right with God and are blessed, and get it wrong and they lose it, and there's sometimes judgment and punishment, but there's forgiveness and restoration again and again and again and again. Oh Israel, how can I let you go? Hosea 11, all sorts of places, the same theme. When God's people mess up, he's still going to be there to forgive and to restore. I'm labouring it a bit, but it needs to be laboured, because we don't hear this stuff often enough, I suspect. And many of us have been conned into the view that the Old Testament is just difficult stuff. There's blood and gore and no good reason for it, and there's too much law and too little grace and all the rest. Come off it. If it was really like that, how would Jesus have loved that book and taught from it? It isn't really like that. It's a big misunderstanding. Jesus loved the book and he taught from it because he saw God's grace and goodness and forgiveness and way of salvation. He understood and came to understand, of course, that he was the way of salvation, that he was the Lamb of God. But that picture of the Lamb as the way in which God makes provision for our sins to be dealt with is very powerful. And it's there. And of course, when we read the Old Testament aright, it points us straight to Jesus. The Old Testament doesn't just prefigure Jesus or predict that he's coming. The Old Testament, almost every page of it, tells us about Jesus. Because this is the pattern, isn't it? God reveals himself. He comes into our dark world. The light shines in the world. God reveals himself. He shows that he's ours. He's for us. He's with us. He's alongside us. He calls us his friends. Jesus does. It's the same pattern, isn't it? He provides a way of salvation. He provides a shedding of blood so sin can be forgiven. He then gives a way of life to his people. Go and make disciples of all nations. And so on. Or the way of life that's described during the long Last Supper discourse in John's Gospel. Washing one another's feet, serving, meeting one another's needs, love one another as I have loved you, all that stuff. And be united, be one as my Father and I are one. All the teaching that Jesus gives is preparing us for life as his freed, redeemed people. It's not to say there's no law in the New Testament. Of course there's law in the New Testament, sometimes described as the law of love. And that's what it is, of course. But the Old Testament law is the law of love as well. And it's God's gracious, good, kind provision. Please keep that in mind. Keep it in your heart. That's enough for this morning. We need to stretch our legs. Your workshop starts in about 7 or 8 minutes, and it might take you 7 or 8 minutes to find where they are. So off you go.